For those of you who have been with us up to this point, you'll know that we've been going through the series on life together. What does it mean to be a church? And what does God expect of us to be a church? They say that if you get the foundations right of things, then all the other things follow naturally from them. So we want to understand what is our identity together in this whole series. So far we've looked at the Word of God must be central in forming our identity. We must responsively pray to God. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us and binds us together. And then he binds us together as a local church. So we have to have a biblical understanding of church. Then he sends us out on mission so that we may proclaim Christ to all the nations of the world. And as a result, he tells us we need to love him and we need to love others. That's how far we've come in the series so far. This morning we turn our attention to what it means to worship God. What it means to worship God. And the reason this is such a priority for us is because of the very first and second of the Ten Commandments. Now you might remember the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. They tell us that we ought to have no other God before God, and we ought not to worship God with idols, with images. What this tells us is that central in God's communication of himself is that he wants us to worship him rightly. So, how do we worship him rightly? Well, let's look at a man who dedicated his life to worshiping God in song, in Psalms, the king of Israel, David. And he's going to tell us some things about worshiping God aright. We're reading from Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. They shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. They shall tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom, it is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his works and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are failing and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him and all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears the cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we consider this passage. O Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we recognize our deep dependence on you. We recognize that you as the creator of this world, of this universe, and of us, have also set in motion a way to redeem us through Christ Jesus and by your Spirit. And you've given us your word, Lord, so that we may know you and so that we may rightly understand how we ought to respond to you in worship. So would you allow us to see what your word says to us today? Would you allow us that we would take these things to heart and that we would truly worship you in spirit and truth as we're instructed? And would you move our hearts in such a way that we would be united in our worship towards you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalms is an extraordinary book. For many people, it's their absolute favorite book of the Bible, because in the Psalms you find both a description of the beauties and the glories of God throughout the book, and you find ways that we ought to respond to God in the book of the Psalms. There's a whole range of every kind of response that we find in the book of the Psalms. We find that we sometimes respond in loneliness, we sometimes respond in awe, in sorrow, regret, contrition, discouragement, shame, exaltation, marveling, delight, joy, gladness, fear, anger, peace, grief, hope, brokenheartedness, zeal, pain, confidence, love, and gratitude. There's a whole range of responses that we have in the everyday life that we find in the book of Psalms. So what we need to do as we consider the book of Psalms is we need to have these dual convictions in our hearts. First, we want to learn who God is in the book of Psalms. We want to learn who God is in the book of Psalms. And second, we want to know how we ought to respond to God in the book of Psalms. Now, what's so beautiful about the Psalms as well is that these two things are integrated the whole time. So as the psalmist sings these celebratory songs of God's character, continually he exalts God in response to who he knows God to be. So even as we consider this song as well, we'll see that continually there's this declaration of God's character, God's being, God's attributes, and then there's this responsiveness of the psalmist to these attributes of God. He praises God, he worships God, and he adores God. So in our meditation this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 145. So please keep your Bibles open there, because we're going to work through the whole psalm together and see what God has in store for us here. We want to understand what it means to worship God aright. And as we said, this is a priority because of the first and second commandments. The first commandment calls us not to worship any other God, and the second commandment not to worship God with idols. But you might know, if you've studied the Ten Commandments, that each of the Ten Commandments also has the converse being true as well. That means, for instance, the commandment not to commit adultery, we must actually be faithful to our spouse. And the same with not lying. We should not only not lie, we should also conversely tell the truth. The same is true of the first two commandments. If it tells us we should have no other gods but God, the converse is also true. We should have God as our God. And with the second commandment, how should we worship him? Should we look around the world and say, how are people of the world worshiping God? They're worshiping God with images. They're worshiping God with idols. Should we worship God like that? And God says, no, you must worship me rightly. What we want to see this morning is, what does it mean to worship God rightly? We get that from the book of Psalms, and we get it here from Psalm 145. Now, the Psalms, it's really beautiful because they have such a beautiful structure of them in them. It's like studying poetry. It is poetry. And therefore, we shouldn't just extract all the propositional truths from them. We shouldn't just say, these are the things we learn from the Psalms. We need to recognize that the Psalms are trying to do something else to us. They're not only informing us about what we should think, but they're also forming us as we sing these songs with the psalmist. So we should allow ourselves, by God's grace, to be formed as we read the psalm. So how does the psalm begin? It begins with an introduction, a call to praise and worship. That's how it begins in verse 1 and verse 2. The psalmist says, I will extol you, my God and King. And just to stop there, the psalmist in saying that is actually introducing what he's going to be singing about in the psalm. He's going to be singing about his praises to God as God, and he's going to be singing his praises to God as King. And that forms the two parts of the psalm, which we'll be looking at today. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. So what the psalmist does in this is he announces what is he going to praise God for, and then he invites all of us to participate in this prayer as well. Now, the wonder of this is not just the psalmist doing us. By the psalmist saying and inviting us into this praise of God, actually what's happening is because God has inspired this, God is calling us to praise him in response to his character. Can you see? So it says, every day I will bless your name forever and praise your name forever and ever. This is the duration for which the psalmist says praise is attributed to God. This is a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians where it talks about even the many things that will fade away. Even faith and hope will fade away, but love will never fade away. It's like that with praise. Praise will continue forever and ever. I often like to cite this article I read many years ago. It had the beautiful title of Music is the End. Music is the End. And so you might ask yourself, what does that mean? Music is the end. And what it means is that it's ambiguous because end can be used in two different ways. The first way that end can be used is the end of a story, right? The end of a narrative. And so actually there, music is the end because when you read the book of Revelation, all you see is singing and praising and worshiping of the Lord. So music really is the end. Worship of the Lord is the end. But end could also be used in the sense of goal. The goal of the whole creation of the world is that God would be praised and that God would be worshipped forever. So music, worship, this is the end. This is where it's all going. That's why the psalmist says, I will bless your name forever and ever. Now, one important feature that we need to think about when we think about the book of Psalms is actually that we need to read the book of Psalms in three different layers. Firstly, we need to ask ourselves when we read the book of Psalms, what does this mean for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant? Because remember, that's whom it was written for. It was written for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. So the first thing we need to ask is, what would this have meant for someone like Simeon, someone like Anna, who we see in the New Testament, someone like David? What does this psalm mean to people like that? But we mustn't stop there. The next step we need to do in understanding the Psalms is we need to ask ourselves, what did this mean for Jesus of Nazareth, the Psalm? And when we read the Psalms, we actually need to see that not only do these Psalms predict and prophesy Jesus coming, but actually Jesus, as a Jewish man, would have read the Psalms. He would have meditated on the Psalms. And actually in his life and teaching, we see the Psalms being scattered throughout everything he does. And so that means that the Psalms were at the very heart of Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission. And then the third question we need to ask is, how does this apply to us today? So when we look at this verse where it says that every day I will bless your name and praise your name forever and ever, we need to ask the psalmist, you have an incredible prayer life. You have an incredible praise life, that you would praise the Lord day by day, every day, forever and ever. And when we look at the Old Testament, we have to ask ourselves, is that the reality we see in the people of Israel? And the answer is no, it's not. Occasions when you see the praise of the Lord extending from the people of Israel in this kind of way that it would be forever and ever, these are glimpses in the Old Testament believers' lives. So how can he say that he will praise the Lord forever and ever? Well, this brings us to the person who sang these songs after David. That's Jesus. So when Jesus would have read this psalm and said, I will praise your name forever and ever, Jesus was the first one who could say, yes, I will indeed praise your name forever and ever. He is the one who sings this song with total integrity in its meaning, and he is the one who is actually bringing about the fulfillment of this song. And so when it tells us here, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever, we have to recognize this is true in part of David, and it might be true in part of us, but it is true totally in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who praises God forever and ever. So that is the introduction to the psalm that we see. We see this call to worship, and we see the subject he's going to deal with. He's going to deal with praising God as God, and he's going to deal with praising God as King. So that brings us to praising God as God. We see from verse 3 to verse 10 that the psalmist now starts praising God as God. And the reasons he gives continually in that section of the psalm for praising God is that God is God. And this is the most important aspect when we talk about worship. The primary issue isn't instruments. The primary issue isn't hymns or songs. The primary issue is who we are worshiping. And we are worshiping God. And because God is God, he deserves to be praised. This is how he unpacks it. He says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." He says, "And his greatness is unsearchable." Can you see in that psalm what happens is the psalmist describes the reality. He says, "Great is the Lord." And then he describes the response to that reality that he has, "and greatly to be praised." God is great, and therefore we ought to praise him greatly. So when we worship God, it's not something we conjure up in ourselves and say, "Well, I would ascribe these things to God, but I'm not sure if he's really like this." True worship really is a response to who God is in the measure and the proportion of his being. That means when we praise God as great, it's because he is great, and that is the right response. The why of worship is the reality of God's greatness. And you might ask yourself, how great is God? How great is God? And the psalmist answers us in the second part of verse 3. "And his greatness is unsearchable." There is no limit to his greatness. His greatness extends far beyond your imagination, far beyond the greatest and most glorious thoughts that you can ascribe to God. Even our highest thoughts do not reach up to the reality of God's being. Think about it. Here is a being who lives eternally. Here is a being who creates the entire universe with the breath of his mouth. Here is a being who creates us with minds and with consciousness and with consciences. He creates us in his own image and for himself with the breath of his mouth. This is the God whom we serve, the God who flung all the stars into space. We don't even know the edges of the universe. And he created all of that in an instant. How great is he? His greatness is unsearchable. From verse 4 to verse 7, he goes on to say how the greatness of God will be proclaimed and praised throughout all generations. Generation after generation will do this in praise of God. Take a look at verse 4. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds." One of the techniques that the psalmist uses regularly is using a technique of couplets, where the one part of the couplet actually reinforces and intensifies the second part. So here we see in verse 4 that one generation shall commend your works to another, and they shall declare your mighty deeds. So you ask yourself, what are the works of the Lord that these generations will declare to one another? And the answer is, the mighty deeds of God. So this is a really beautiful feature of the psalm. We've seen that God is great, and his greatness is unfathomable, unsearchable, unreachable. But then you ask yourself, if God's greatness is so great, how do we learn about his greatness? And the answer is found in verse 4. We look at his works. His works are a reflection of his character. They don't show to the full extent who he is, but they flow out of who he is, so that his works are enacted parables of his attributes. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds. Verse 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." You see, it is on the works of the Lord that the psalmist says he is going to think about. And what happens when he thinks about the glorious works of the Lord is he recognizes the character of God. And when he recognizes the character of God, he cannot help but worship, because he recognizes the character of God rightly. "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." This is so important for us to recognize, that even in the greatest works of God, which you can consider as masterpieces of art. Let's say the creation of the whole universe, the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. All these things are reflections of God's character, but they are not the totality of God's character. There is more to God than even what God has done up to this point. God is shown in his actions, but there is so much more to God that's still to be seen by us. That's why it'll take eternity for us to know God. We will never know God in the fullness of his being as God knows himself, but God invites us into relationship with him. That's why the psalmist says, and he will meditate on these things. He says, these generations that come one after the other, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds in verse 6 and declare of your greatness. You see, the response that the psalmist has and the response of all these generations that follow after one another is not only that they praise God, but that they tell one another of God's greatness. Can you see that in verse 6? They shall speak of your might and your awesome deeds and declare your greatness. This is so important. If God is so glorious, then he is not only to be praised by us, but he is to be proclaimed amongst one another, to ourselves and to the world of how great God is. This is what the psalmist declares. The response to God's character demonstrated in his works is that we will meditate on it, we will praise him, and we will declare his character to the world. And so what does this meditation lead us to? This is answered in verse 7. These people, this generation after generation which praises God, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. C.S. Lewis had this brilliant saying where he said that an act is not finished until it is commended. It is not merely in the recognizing that your wife is beautiful, but it is in the act of praising your wife as being beautiful that the act finds its completion. And so it is here with the praise of God. You see, it's not merely in recognizing that God is great, that God is glorious, that God is beautiful, but it's then in the response to God that we see this. And that's why he says that they will pour forth the fame. That's the image of overflowing waterfall. That they will be gushing forth. They can't help but speak about the goodness of God. They can't help but speak about the righteousness of God. And they will sing aloud. I loved standing amongst you this morning and we were singing aloud the praises of God. And that's what makes Christians so special. We love to sing. We love to sing the praises of God because we recognize that that is the proper response to who God is. We will sing aloud of his character. And then where do we see his character most beautifully unfolded? You might remember the incident where the people of Israel had received the law of God. And then when Moses went down to give the law of God to the people, he found that they actually had committed the sin, against the second commandment, by making for themselves an idol. And through that idol, they thought they were worshiping Yahweh. They were making a golden calf. Then Moses broke the tablets of stone, and he interceded for the people of God. He was furious for them, and he asked God, Lord, in the midst of all this, the people's sin, can you just show yourself to me? Can you just show me your glory? And in that context, God hid him in the rock and he showed him his glory. He passed by so that it were as if Moses saw the back of God. Well, what did God say when he passed by Moses? He said, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the great revelation of the character of God manifested to Moses in the midst of the people's sin. What is God like in the midst of that? Well, he transcends because he is glorious. But at the same time, he acts in mercy. He acts in graciousness. He acts in abounding, steadfast love. He is faithful in his love. even when the people of Israel had been unfaithful. He is slow to anger. As the psalmist was meditating on all these things about God's characteristics and about God's actions, he was brought back to this. The self-revelation of God as God passed by Moses. You remember the context of this? This was the context of the Exodus. God was redeeming the people of Israel out of bondage to slavery, and he was redeeming them into the promised land. And this is the context of the great works of God being demonstrated. And here in verse 8, we see the great character of God being proclaimed. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This is something we'll see in the second half of the psalm as well. This is in verse 9. As the psalmist meditates on the goodness of the Lord and sings out these praises to God, as a result of all of that, he recognizes that this character revelation of God, which was specifically to the people of Israel in the Exodus passage, and the manifestation of God's attributes to Moses and the people of Israel. But not only is this so, God's greatness extends even beyond the people of Israel. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall thank you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. This is the right response that the people of Israel were to have to God. That they look at the works of God, they look at the character of God through his works, and their result is that they praise the Lord. You would have seen now that the first reason that the psalmist praises the Lord is that God is God. And because God is God, he is worthy of praise in the nation of Israel and in all the world because of his great love, his great glory, his goodness, and his righteousness. This brings us to the second part of the psalm, where we see the psalmist praises God as king in verse 11 to 21. In verse 11 to 21. You see, the psalmist here continues in recognizing that God deserves to be praised, but now he gives another reason for why God deserves to be praised. And that is that God is the king of the people of Israel. God is the king over the world. God is the king over the universe. Take a look at verse 11. They, this is still generation after generation, shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Now, here's the thing. How do you see the power of God, which is infinite, displayed in the world? Well, one of the ways that you see the power of God being displayed in the world is that there are Christians. Think about the impossibility of the fact that there would be Christians in the world. People who believe that Jesus Christ, the man who lived in the first century, is God, and that he has been raised from the dead. And not only so, he has ascended to God in heaven and is now preparing a kingdom for him through people who believe in him by the Holy Spirit. Imagine how impossible that is. People in the first century would never believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But they did, because they saw him. One of the ways that God demonstrates his power is that the kingdom of God is coming on earth. Now, it's very important that we understand what the kingdom of God is. It's very similar to this, the idea of Zion in the book of Psalms. Zion in the book of Psalms is this place where the horizon of heaven and earth meet. It's the mount on which Jerusalem was built. But at the same time, there we see more than just the city of Jerusalem. We see God's presence being amongst his people. So it's not merely the city in time and space. It's something that transcends that into eternity, where God's presence is known amongst his people. It's like that with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not connected with any earthly institution. The kingdom of God is the invisible reign of God over all the world, but specifically through establishing a people for himself in the church. You want to know where the power of God is seen? The power of God is seen in establishing his kingdom. And his kingdom is glorious and it will last forever. So why has God established this kingdom for himself? Well, the reason is, verse 12, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds, your glorious splendor of your kingdom. You see, what God is doing in establishing a people for himself is that God wants to show of himself to his people, so that the reason for the kingdom is to see the king. We see this in verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures for all generations. You see, what we see here in this beautiful kingdom picture that is given for us is two things. One, it lasts forever and ever. So there's no duration on time that limits this kingdom. But at the same time, it happens in time and space as God unfolds his kingdom in history. Because one generation will pass it on to another generation, will pass it on to another generation. This kingdom is forever, but it happens in time and space, in this place, from generation to generation. This is how the kingdom of God comes. Now, you might have recognized so far in these first two aspects that God is praised as God, and that God is praised because he's establishing his kingdom in the world, something which Jesus said. You might remember when Jesus taught us to pray, what were the first two petitions he taught us? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Isn't it an amazing thing to think that maybe Jesus was meditating on these very words, and then when he was teaching his disciples to pray in response of worship to God, he was saying, this is how you ought to pray. Pray like the psalmist. Pray that God would be hallowed as God, and pray that God's kingdom would come. His kingdom which goes beyond time. Now you might ask yourself, how is the kingdom of God made visible? And the psalmist is going to answer that. And he says there are two ways in which the kingdom of God is made visible. The first way we find in verse 14 to 16. The kingdom of God is made visible because God rules over all creation. God rules over all creation. It repeats there are several kinds of people that God rules over. In verse 14, it tells us he rules over those who are weak, those who are falling. In verse 15, it tells us he rules over those who are hungry because he gives them food in due season. And in verse 16, we see God rules over those who need to be satisfied, and he desires every living thing. What we learn in these first two verses is that God rules over the whole creation, over the whole universe, by providing what is needed for them. This is the great doctrine that we call providence. And it comes from this very word, to provide. What providence means is that God governs the whole universe. God is over the whole universe. And God is the one who guides every action and every inclination and thought and moment of history towards his own glorious ends. This is not only true in the church. This is so important to recognize. God is even governing and using and controlling the thoughts, inclinations of the kings and of the wicked. So the first way we see God's kingdom coming in the world is God's rule over this world. We see that this is true of Christians and this is true of non-Christians. This is so important for us to understand that God is ruling not only over Christians, but he is also ruling over non-Christians. That's why when we pray the third petition in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, what we are asking is that the revealed will of God, which is the word of God, the moral law, might be applied by everyone everywhere. That everyone could see what God's word says and that they would do it. That God's kingdom would come in this way. That people would come to know God. Even yet, when people do turn against God, he still rules over those situations. God doesn't remove his hand. God continues to control and guide even over the wicked. Jesus says this so beautifully. He says, well, God provides rain for the fields. Think about the birds of the air. He provides for all of them. Think about the lilies of the field. Are they not more beautifully dressed than even Solomon in all his glory? God not only provides rain and sunshine over the righteous, but even over the wicked. So here in these first verses, in verses 14 to 20, we see that God's reign is over all the world. His kingdom extends even beyond his own people. Verse 17 is the interjection between these two aspects of God's reign. It tells us there, the Lord is righteous. That means he does what is right always. He does what is just always, because it flows out of his character. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. So if you think about the Lord's reign over all the world, this is what needs to be put as a banner over all of that. God is righteous in his governing and he is kind. Can you imagine a ruler like that? Can you imagine a politician like that? Someone who's righteous and kind at the same time. Just give us someone who's righteous, please, and that'll be enough. But no, God is not just righteous. He's also kind. And the verse 18 to verse 20 is going to tell us how God's kindness is demonstrated to those whom he calls to himself. And this brings us to the second way in which God's rule and God's kingdom is known. He rules over his own people. Take a look at how the people of God respond to him in verses 18 to 20. It says there that they call on him in verse 18. They fear him. They cry out to him in verse 19. And they love him. These are the responses of the people of God and to God. So if you find yourself that you are calling out to God, if you're fearing God, if you cry out to him, if you love God, these are signs that you have been made part of the people of God because of Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills this psalm perfectly. But notice how God responds to his people in these verses. It tells us the Lord is near. It tells us he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. It tells us God hears our cries. It tells us that God saves us. It tells us that God preserves us. And all these things, we see the character of God manifested in kindness, not only in righteousness. And so he rules over his people by giving them grace. Notice this language of intimacy and closeness in this language, in this passage. He is near. God is near to every one of you. The language of giving, he fulfills the desires of their hearts. The language of listening, he hears. The language of rescue, he saves. The language of upholding, he preserves. The psalmist is so filled with praise of who God is and what God has done that he continues to praise God continually. He ends the psalm by saying in verse 21, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." You see, the psalmist has now given this beautiful song to us of God, who God is as God, and who God is as King and ruler. And he says, we need to look at who God is, and we need to respond to God in worship and praise and song. And that's the only way that we can rightly respond to God, with a bowed knee. But you and I don't have access to that kind of worship of God without Jesus, who sang this song before us. Jesus, in singing this song, actually is the one who sings it perfectly. He is the one who says he will bless the Lord's name forever and ever. And because of that, he did the Lord's will. And the Lord's will for him is that he would be crushed for our iniquities. He would die for what we have done wrong, for our sins. And through that, he brings praise to God and he brings us to God so that we too can recognize God's character and that we can praise him as a result. Friends, where God is not worshipped, God is not known. Knowing God doesn't end in just having information in your head about God. It ends in praise. So let's do that together now. With hearts uplifted, O Lord, we come to you this morning to praise you for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior.